Then by the grace of God this evening,
let us consider the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We can find this in Luke chapter 16, and it's beginning at verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. We have already read the parable, and we shall go through it in detail a little later on. However, if there is a title to be given to this sermon, there are many titles, I guess, that could be given, but the one that I think is best suited to it is the Great Reversal. The Great Reversal. And then before we consider this parable, there are certain things that must be taken into consideration in relation to an introduction into it. First of all, what is a parable? Well, a parable is a figure of speech in which a comparison is made between God's kingdom, actions, or expectations, and something in this world, real or imagined. In other words, a parable is things that are belonging to the spiritual world, things that are belonging to God, things that are to do with the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is using the knowledge and the power in which the Holy Spirit is ministering to him to speak of this kingdom. He is using physical imagery at times to explain to people what the kingdom of heaven is like, what the kingdom, or should I say the eternal realm, is like, what heaven is like, what hell is like. Now then, there are two types of parables. There is, first of all, narrative parables, and that is parables which begin with, like, once upon a time. So, for example, the man that left Jerusalem to go on his way to Jericho, we have it there, once upon a time there was this man, and that is a narrative parable, and you can find that in Luke chapter 10 at verse 30, where you have the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then, secondly, there is what they call similitudes, and similitudes is comparisons made without stories, but by means of the words "is like" or is as if. For example, in Matthew 13, we have there Jesus explaining to the disciples. He is explaining there in verse 13, in verse 31, and another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed." And then again in verse 33, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven." And then again in verse 44 of the same chapter, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure." So there are two types of parables, one that is narrative, once upon a time, and others that is comparisons, "it is like," and so on and so forth. Now then, the question is, why did Jesus teach in parables? And the answer is very interesting, that when we ask questions regarding the Bible always explains itself. And you'll find the answer to that in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10. Jesus is here and his disciples, and in verse 10 it says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" And then he has the quotation from Isaiah in verse 14, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Now listen, this is why he's going to be speaking in parables. Hearing, you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And the reason that Jesus is actually now beginning to speak in parables, that was not the case in the beginning of his own ministry. It is now that he begins to speak in parables because people refused to believe in what he was teaching them. They refused point blank. They became hard and hard, and they rejected what he was saying. And this now belongeth to those that have ears to hear, let them hear. And when Jesus speaks in parables, the Spirit of God is going to open the ears of the deaf and open the eyes of the blind, those that are going to be saved, and they're going to understand those parables. Now then, every parable has a context. For example, here in Luke 15, we have the context given to us that before Jesus speaks a parable, it's as if he's prompted to speak the parable. In other words, something makes Jesus speak parables. What is it? In Luke chapter 15, it says from verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Now this is it. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying. So what's happening? That the Pharisees are complaining that Jesus is sitting there with sinners and eating with them, and now this prompts Jesus to speak a parable. And it is, if you like, a three-dimensional parable. What I mean by that is that it is, in a sense, one parable with three dimensions to it. You have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And here you have Jesus explaining those things in light of what the Pharisees were accusing him of. And then the scene for the parable in which we're going to look at is set again. Look at chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, now note that, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You see what's happening here? Jesus directed the parable of the rich man and Lazarus to the Pharisees, who thought that they were going to get into heaven because they were good men and had Abraham as their father ethnically. You know what I mean? It's like those men thought that they were entitled and had a right to get into heaven. Why? Because Abraham was their father, and why outwardly they kept the law to the very letter, and they made everyone realize that they were doing it publicly, and their hearts were so far removed from what was really spiritual and what was really true in the meaning of the kingdom of God. They did not understand the things of God. And therefore, Jesus is continually attacking the Pharisees. They believed, yes, in a resurrection, and all those things in the law they fulfilled, but yet they missed the very central point. Now then, there is a dispute about this parable, and it is this. Is this a parable, or is this historical fact? Is this really historical? Is there a man here named Lazarus who actually was, for example, like Jonah, like Abraham? Those men actually existed. Now then, well, I believe it is a parable. And I believe it is a parable. And first of all, I'll state one thing that is negative, in the sense that there is only one reason given that this is historical fact, those that believe it is, and that is because there is a character that has been named, and that is the name of Lazarus. And that name, Lazarus, is important, as we shall see a little later. But there is no law given in the Bible to state that characters can't be named in parables. So there's more evidence, I believe, for being a parable. Look how it begins. This is very consistent with the language in which Jesus begins his parables. In Luke chapter 10, at verse 30, he says, "Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, the Good Samaritan." And then also, the main character of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus has not been given a name. And you would think it that if this was historical and true, that the main character in which the parable is made up of would have been given a name. And there's also this, that people in hell can't see into heaven. A great chasm is fixed, and how would he be able to identify Abraham among millions of glory? How is he going to be able to identify Lazarus among all those millions of saints? There is a great gulf fixed. The Bible never conveys to us that there is conversations going on between the glorified saints and those in hell. So we have a story made up by Jesus. What for? To convey spiritual truths about the eternal, the afterlife. Now then, the rich man is sometimes given the name Dives, and this name Dives comes from the Latin, which means rich man. And Lazarus is actually a name derived from Hebrew, El Ezer. And this is God has helped, or God is my helper, God is my savior. And I think that this is the only parable in which Jesus gives a character a name. And as I said, we shall look at this name a little later. Let us consider first of all this parable in the contrast in life. That's the first thing I would like to look at, the contrast in life between those two men. The contrast in life, firstly, the rich man. We are told here that there was a certain rich man, verse 19, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain rich man. Now then, his being rich, to this circumstance, our Lord adds nothing. He does not say that he was born to a large estate, or that he acquired one by improper methods, or that he was haughty or insolent or in the possession of it. Yet here is the first degree of his condemnation. This is going to be one of the things that is going to be brought out later in the parable, that he was a rich man. How rich was he? Well, he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, and this in Greek is in the imperfect tense, which means that every single day he dressed in fine linen, and it is this way in that he was dressing. The outer garment that people wore in those days, if they were wealthy enough, was made of wool. And wool was for the elite. And it was very, very expensive because it took time to make. And I'm not going to go into the making of wool in those days. You can look that up for yourselves. But then to add to that, there was also, to make it red, there was also a dye that was added. And you'll remember that this dye, Lydia enacts that she was a seller of purple dye. And it would be the rich man that was clothed in purple. This is where you get this, the information of that it was dyed in purple. And this purple was to show royalty, to show that he was rich, and to show that he had splendor. And he came out in splendor every day. But you know, interesting notice that our Lord does not say that he exceeded the bounds of his income, nor does he say that he exceeded the bounds of his rank in life, nor is it said that he used his superb dress to be an agent to his crimes. by corrupting the hearts of others. It doesn't mention any of these things. It just says there was a rich man. Yet our Lord lays down this as one of the condemnations, as we shall see later on. There was a rich man who fared sumptuously every day. Now, every single day of this man's life, he was eating and eating well. This rich man, he's not accused of having eaten food which was forbidden by the law. He was a Jew, or having neglected the abstinence and feasts prescribed by it. It is true, he is said to have feasted every day, but our Lord does not intimate that this was carried to excess. He is not accused of licentiousness, or in our modern day where you have feasts and parties and eating and drinking and marrying and giving marriage, just as in the days of Noah. That's exactly the days we're living in ourselves. That's exactly what this world, that's exactly what this city lives for. And yet the Lord is not so much accusing this man of going over the top in this living sumptuously every day. And nor is he accused of speaking irreverent against the word of God. He's not accused of going against the ordinances of God. So what are his crimes? Is it that he's rich, or he is finely clothed? Is it that he has feasted well? No other evil spoken of him in comparison to, like, thousands. He was a virtuous man. To look at this man, in one sense, he was a virtuous man. A man that the Pharisees would see him as being blessed by God because he was rich, because he was abundantly rich, and God was looking upon this rich man and showing favor and kindness to him because he was the son of Abraham. He had the lineage, the blood of Abraham. He was a Jew, and this man was seen of the Pharisees as one that would certainly be at the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when in the afterlife and in the life to come. This rich man definitely was heaven-bound, and there is nothing more in the Pharisees' eyes to see than that, that this man had been blessed and is being blessed, and his family's been blessed, his brothers are blessed, and all is going well. And in the Pharisees' eyes, that is exactly what this man is. A godly, righteous man. Outwardly, our eyes looking. Now, contrast. Lazarus. His life. Well, what all I can say is to the extreme opposite. I don't know how he became a beggar, and I'm not dogmatic on this, but from historians, some believe that it may have been that he was born in the country. He may have been the second or third son in the family, and therefore he would not have inherited the land, been passed on by his father. And being in the country, he may not have been able to have found work. So therefore he comes into the city. He's going to migrate to the city, and as many in those days looking for work, and now unable to find work in the city because there's so many coming in from the country, he has to resort to begging. And it's really, really interesting here that the word beggar here for Lazarus in verse 20, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Now, a beggar in those days, for some of them, they were active. What I mean by that is they weren't paralyzed. They were able to stand. They were able to move. They were able to get around. They were able to get enough, scrape enough together by begging to sustain their life, and so on and so forth. And yet here we have Lazarus, who is beyond even being able to actually stand and beg, or to go about the city and beg. He's unable to do so. And here we have the imagery that in verse 20, that it says that he was full of sores, who was laid at his gate. So, Lazarus was a beggar who was taken by somebody and laid at the gate of the rich man every day he was put down there. He was unable to get there himself. And in Greek, this word lays means that he was actually physically thrown down. In other words, his friends came, they had to get on with their day, so they threw him down at the gate of this rich man. Then they went about their business. Now then, tonight, I want to ask a question. What about yourselves? What about myself? What about you? When would we see people around us every day of our lives? Yet we cannot give. We cannot give to all, but do we give to any? Those that are begging, those that are there, misfortunate. We're here tonight and we're clothed like this rich man. We're eating like this rich man. Not that there's anything wrong in a sense in eating and being rich if you're using it wisely and faring sumptuously every day. That is things that we actually enjoy through the grace of God, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not. But what of others tonight, even in Glasgow, begging? What is it that you view? What do you see? What do you feel? What do you experience when you pass them? Does your heart go out to them? So this man here now is just dumped at the gate of a rich man. And you know, there's something so, so solemn that he is full of sores. Those of you that are in the nursing business will know that when you're unable to move, that your body develops sores. So he's unable to move. He's full of sores. And these dogs would lick these sores, and therefore they weren't able to heal, because the dogs licking the sores, these sores would be leaving these sores continually open. And you know what's even more sadder? He was unable to push these dogs away. I don't know, did these dogs alleviate his pain? But they weren't pet dogs. They were scavengers. And it's as if they were licking his sores, tasting his flesh, waiting for him to die, and he's unable to even push them away. He's got no friends around them to take them away, and here he is, all alone, dumped at this rich man's gate, longing and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the table. Do you know something, this longing, desiring word? It's the same word Jesus uses in John, when he says, "With desire, I've desired to eat this meal with you." It is such a strong word. It's got such a longing packed in it. It's full of desire. There's nothing more in this world that this man wanted but for a crumb to fall into his mouth from the rich man's table. Very important word, crumbs, here. And I'll tell you why. You see, in those days, they had no knives and forks, napkins. So what would happen is this. You would have, at this table, you would have a hard loaf, pretty stale, beside a soft loaf that they were going to eat, and say a bowl of soup. So what happens? You take the soft loaf and you break it and you dip it into the soup and you eat it and so on and so forth, and your hands become dirty. So then they take the hard loaf, the one that's kind of like been there for a few days, they break it, they rub their hands to clean their hands, and they throw it on the ground. Not exactly something that we would do in our own homes. But that is exactly what happened in those days. And that's the crumbs that Lazarus desired to get. And the rich man, if he had dogs himself, would first of all, these dogs would get to come first to clean up the crumbs, and anything left over would be thrown out, and then Lazarus would be desired to be fed from them. And you know something? Lazarus was painfully aware of the bounty and blessings of this rich man. Remember this, that this rich man had to have been aware of the pathetic plight of Lazarus. He would have to walk past Lazarus every time he left his house. That means that he would have been consciously choosing to ignore his need. And you note that. He is placed at his gate. This is not a gate that's leading up to a mansion. This is the very gate, a porthole, that's the entrance into the house. And you can imagine that Lazarus is there every day of his life, and he's hearing the feasting and is seeing all those rich men going in, and all those men going in dressed fair to the rich man's parties, and he's hearing the singing and the laughter and the dancing and the joy. He knows himself that he's never going to be able to walk. He knows himself he's close to death. He knows himself no woman's ever going to look upon him. He knows he's never going to have a table in this world filled with good things. And he's listening to this, and all he's deciding is that he would get a crumb of what is going on. And this rich man leaves his house every day, and he sees this beggar at the very doorstep of his house, and he does nothing to alleviate the pain of this man. Now then, the contrast is extreme. The Pharisees would brand Lazarus a sinner, a man in whom in their eyes were worthy of hell. God's curse upon him. That's it, really. The rich man, God's blessing upon him in the Pharisees' eyes. God's curse upon Lazarus. This man, despised, hated by God, obviously. Look at him. Where's the blessing in this man's life? There is none. You know what? That's a contrast of those two men. And secondly, let's see the contrast briefly in their death. Now, this is the great reversal. This is the first jolting element of the story. This is what's going to cause the stunning reaction, because these Jews thought that this rich man, blessed from God, would be seated beside Abraham. They would have expected, as I said, the poor man to end up in hell in torment, just a continued extension of the wretchedness that was being heaped upon him by God in life. But it is the very reversal that's the truth. When the rich man died, it says here, let's see, verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now listen, the rich man also died and was buried. End of story. The rich man also died and was buried. You know something? That when the rich man died, he had a fantastic funeral, I believe. In that culture, when wealthy people died, passed away, the family hired mourners. The whole town turned out for the funeral, and they listened to the shrieks and to the lamentations of the professional weepers and the praise heaped upon the rich man by countless eulogies. But in hell he was. You know, in hell he was. Here he is. Everyone there seeing a rich coffin, and everyone there mourning, being paid to mourn, and how this man was so good in his life. And now everyone there in his eulogies praising him, that he's being now seated at the right hand of Abraham, and he's enjoying such a banquet that he never enjoyed in this life, although he had a banquet to enjoy. Now he's enjoying an eternal banquet. And you can imagine the people, all his friends, how they would have praised him and how good he was in this life and how good he was to them. And yet the very opposite is true. It is in hell that he lifts up his eyes and torments. In hell, friends, that's where he landed. And everyone else thought that he was in glory to man's eyes. And being in torments in hell, 23, verse 23, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Do you know what it says about Lazarus? This is a contrast in death. The rich man had a great burial and was buried. Lifted up his eyes in hell. What about Lazarus? Unburied by human beings, he was carried off by heavenly beings. This is where his name is important, friends. Do you know why? God is my help. God is my help, my Savior. Into the bosom of Abraham went the beggar. Into the bosom of Abraham went this poor man. The image of Lazarus now is that he is an honored guest at the banquet of the patriarchs. That's what the imagery is here now. The very reversal in their very death. The great banquet of Abraham would contrast the sumptuous feast of the rich man, the first scene of the parable. It's as if you've got the first scene of the rich man, and now in death there's such a contrast. The rich man in life had it all. Lazarus had nothing. In contrast, in death, the rich man has nothing and Lazarus has it all. And if you're going to go back to, I think it's in Matthew 8, at verse 11, it says that Jesus said, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness." Listen, "there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The sons of the kingdom. What does that mean? What's he saying here? The Pharisees, those that were believing that Abraham was their father and that was their right to get into heaven, completely missed the point of what Jesus was saying, that you cannot get into heaven based upon Abraham being your father. You cannot enter heaven based upon keeping the law and adding another 100 laws upon it. You cannot get into heaven by an outward religion. It's got to be a transformation from the inside. It's got to be from in here. This is where it begins. It begins in repentance. And it begins by believing that God is your help and will be your helper, and God is your savior and will be your, and you will be saved through believing in him. Do you know, where does your riches, fame, status leave you tonight? Think about all those people in the world that you know on television. You look at the eulogies those people have. They live their lives so anti-God, anti-church, anti-Christ, and yet in their funerals they're so good and so moral that, oh, they've got to be in heaven. There's no way that those people can end up in hell. Is that what you're thinking tonight? That if you're a good person, that there's no way that God can send me to hell. I haven't done anything really bad. I am rich and I give to the poor a little bit. Is that what you're thinking? Are you basing what others base their very eternal soul upon, their own righteousness, upon what they themselves can achieve? Is it that you're living the life of the rich man, not looking at the poor or giving anything, but selfishly living for your own gain and what you yourself can get out of your own life? That's the challenge of this parable. What is it that you're living for, and who are you living for? What is it that you're doing with your life daily? What is it that you're doing with every blessing that God has bestowed upon you in your bank account, in your wealth, in your family, in every single area of your life? What are you doing with it? That's the question. And you see, finally, the contrast in eternity. The contrast in life, the contrast in death, and finally the contrast in eternity. Do you know that the dead are still alive? Both Lazarus and the rich man survived their own funerals, if you know what I mean. We think that this is the land of the living. This is not the land of the living. This is the land of the dying. We are dying. This world only gives us this very picture every day. Cemetery upon cemetery upon cemetery. This is the land of the dying. Eternity is the place of the living. There is no death in eternity. What I mean by that is physically. Here we are dying. We are going to die. Our bodies decaying. The world, the ground gives testimony day after day. You attend a funeral after funeral. You're reminded that here you've got no continuing city. And Lazarus and the rich man did not continue in this world, but they did continue in the afterlife. But where did they wake up? Or should I say, where did they pass into? Now this is vital, and this is the vital part of this parable. Where our questions why the rich man is there will be answered. But first of all, let me briefly explain to you, what is hell? Well,
Hell is a place where the soul retains its own personality and its own essential character. You don't lose that. You don't lose your identity in hell. The rich man, he sees Abraham, he hears, he feels, he recognizes, he remembers things of the past, he speaks, he's reflecting, he's pleading, he's suffering, and he's thinking ahead. He's consciously fully aware, all his senses are there with him. And you know something that's so striking? As John Flavel put it, conscience becomes the whip that must lash the sinner's soul in hell, the seat and center of all torments. Do you know that's it? That's it, friends. The conscience. The conscience is the seat of all torments in hell. Why? Because it is what you are convicted of. You are convicted by God and you're seeing God as being just. You know, it's amazing that when you look into this parable, that his first request is that that it's for himself. He still sees himself as being superior over Lazarus. Why do I say that? Because he's asking, notice, he still hangs on to Father Abraham. Father Abraham, you send Lazarus, what for? So he's still thinking that he's superior over the beggar, which is the actual reversal. The beggar now is in the bosom, in the lap, reclining as if it were beside Abraham. And he's saying to Abraham, you send the beggar to get water, to dip the finger, his finger into it, and to quench my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He's not even asking for a pint of water. He's just wanting a drop of water, just a drop, just one tiny drop is what I yearn for, because this flame is just so taken up with the torment, my body, my soul. I am so thirsty. And yet, he can't even get that. Oh, he had it in his former life. He had tap full and pint full, and that he was throwing out every day. And now what the beggar didn't have, he had everything. And now what the rich man in his life had everything, had nothing. What is hell going to give him? I'll tell you what hell's going to give him. A reminder of the past. Torment in the present state that he is in. You know that his petition is denied, and it's based on two factors. First, the rich man's fate was a just one. He had gotten what he just deserved. He had had his good things in life. Verse 25, now justice demanded that he get what he deserved. His suffering was a just penalty. Notice, he does not ask to be removed from hell. He doesn't ask to be taken out of the place. He doesn't ask for a second chance. He knows that God is just in sending him to hell. And every sinner in hell tonight knows it. Knows the holiness of God. Knows that their life didn't live the standard and the commandments of God. Knows that they were disobedient to God and to his laws. Knows that their life were selfish, not giving to the poor and not caring for them. They know it tonight in hell. They're not ignorant of those things. He doesn't ask to be removed or a second chance given. He knows that he is here eternally, forever and ever, and he'll never escape. And Abraham says to him, no, your request I'm going to deny. You're not getting a drop of water. And secondly, why is he here? As I said, is he here because he's rich, clothed like royalty, lived in luxury? No. It's because he never bothered about the poor. That's his condemnation. Look at what Abraham says to him. Turns around and says, he says in verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now look what Abraham said. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Now listen, and besides this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Notice what he's saying here. He's denying the request of this man on two fronts. First front is that you had everything in your life, and you don't even deserve to be given anything anymore for what you've done. Secondly, you are here not because of all that you had. It's because of what you didn't do with what you had. In the commandment of God, look after the poor, feed the poor, give to the poor, have mercy upon the poor. Don't go out standing on them every day, passing them in your chariots, but take them into your home and feed them. That's the whole point. Jesus says, what does he say in Matthew? When I was hungered, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. And he's saying that in light of when you do those things to the poor and to all those Christians, it's you're doing service to me. That's what that means. That's what Jesus is saying. And then we have the second request. The rich man's second request still involves the service of Lazarus. That Lazarus goes to his five brothers to warn them that they're not to come into this place. You see, the rich man now understands that his bad example to them may result in them being in hell. Why is he so concerned about them in hell? Is it out of a love that he has for them in hell? No, because there's no love in hell. There is nothing there but hatred, perfect hatred. There is nothing there but a continuing sinning. So why is he so concerned about his brothers? Will I tell you why? Because the example that he led in his life, in all the feasts that he had with them, the very witness that he gave them, that is the witness that he left. They give off a eulogy to him, thinking that he's going to be in heaven. We'll carry on living our lives, faring sumptuously every day, and we'll soon join our brother. And what is this going to add to him in hell but more torment? Why? Because the more you receive in goodness from the hand of God, the more you're going to be judged if you're lost. Tonight, friend, if you are going to go to a lost eternity tonight, I tell you this, and make no mistake about it, that every sermon that was preached in your ears will be more condemnation to you. Far be it better that you never heard a sermon being preached to you and enter into hell itself than have thousands of sermons begging you to come into the kingdom and enter into hell. More condemnation, more judgment, more punishment, where the conscience, that never dying conscience will never ease, nagging and nagging and nagging eternally upon you. That's the reality of this rich man. And you know something? What does Abraham say? No. Verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send, see, he's still calling him Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Abraham says in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. That is very interesting here. They have Moses and the prophets. So in actual reality, what this man is saying is that if you had only sent me and given me the chance, if you had sent me a real miracle and shown me someone risen from the dead, I would have believed. I would have really believed, and I would have trusted in the Savior and the Messiah. This man did not understand the Old Testament. He didn't understand, although he may have come to the Day of Atonement, he may have kept up all the rituals, yet it was outward Christianity. Just formal, nothing inward, nothing real, no faith in here. What of you tonight? Is your Christianity formal? Is it outward, man-pleasing? Is it just for the sake of coming to church on a Sunday to please your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, whatever? Is it? Or is there something real and a hunger that you're thirsting after righteousness? You see, this man is more or less saying to God that I'm blaming you that I'm here, because I would have believed if I had seen one coming back, one risen from the dead. Did you know that the Old Testament scriptures continually pointed to what? To sacrifice, to ritual, to an animal that was going to be shed. And every single Old Testament believer that went to glory on exactly the same promise that every New Testament believer went to glory in. Exactly the same promise. One was looking forward to the finished work of Christ. The New Testament looking back on the finished work of Christ. And there's that great text in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 13. Listen to this. These all died in faith, Old Testament believers, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, listen, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What a contrast to this rich man. He had everything. He thought he was going to dine and wine sumptuously all the days of his life. It was never going to end. But those of the Old Testament, he heard, he read, he didn't understand. His eyes were blind to the truth of it. Yet those that were opened by faith and by the Spirit of God professed, confessed, embraced those promises of a Messiah that would one day come and shed his blood for their souls to be saved. Time has gone, and I'll just briefly mention one thing. There is the protest. In verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Do you know something? One did come, and one did go into the grave, and one did rise again. And there were hundreds that seen him crucified. And there were hundreds that testified of his resurrection. And yet, there were millions that just didn't believe in it. That's the crux of the matter tonight. Do you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? What is he to you tonight? That's the question here. Where is my eternal destiny? What is this life? What is it? A fleeting second. Why do I say that? In light of an eternity that will never end. Everything I can possess, I will lose. My heart is, the world is big enough to fill my heart, yet it will never satisfy it. You know that? Will you tonight in death, will you open your eyes in torment, or will you open your eyes at a banqueting table with the patriarchs in Abraham's bosom, seeing a risen Christ? I plead with you tonight, unconverted sinner. Tonight, this very night, no sunrise is promised for you. Tonight, this is the decision. Where am I going to open my eyes when everyone is giving me a glorious eulogy? Where will I be? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that the reality of heaven and hell would be brought before us, and that in this sobering message that we would be burdened and weighed down with all those tonight who have no thought for their never dying precious souls. Give us the urgency and the need to be a church that would be mission minded, not looking to other countries, but looking to the very place that this church is attached to and the street that it is on. O Lord, give us tonight a burden for the lost. In Christ we ask it. Amen.
Let us close our worship this evening by singing to God's praise. In Psalm 73, and we shall take up our reading. We can find this on page 316. Psalm 73 from verse 26. Page 316. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee forever perish shall. Them that are hearing from thee go, thou hast destroyed all. And this is it, but surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust that all thy works I may declare abroad. Let us sing these last three stanzas, and we'll stand to sing to the praise of God.
My flesh and
to stay behind for a time of informal fellowship and tea and coffee in the hall on the right-hand side there of the church. We shall close with a benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.